Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. So happy to have you along here today. We've got a reasonably short section of Scripture as we work our way through the book of Romans, which is exceedingly good news because Pastor John Lukowski just almost can't get through long portions of Scripture. So we've got a short one today, and that means he can elaborate all to his heart's desire here today. And he's got a big smile on his face. So he must be happy. You know, we always have to put the dipstick in and test the winds, test the waters, or whatever that is, and find out if Pastor Lukowski is happy with his assignment. Because frequently he comes in a kind of a dull church mentality and a dour mood, and he's just really put out with the assignment that we gave him. Let's find out today if he's happy. Are you happy, Pastor Lukowski?
Put the dipstick in? What does that mean? Put the dipstick in.
I just made it up.
Check the water and
we
the gotta wind.
Check, we got to check anyway, the oil.
Don't get a job as a weather forecaster because I don't think you're using that dipstick there. I'm not sure. Oh, no, I'm very happy. In fact, you probably could hardly go wrong with the book of Romans, could you?
No, that's pretty safe.
But we're really at the heart of what everything is all about. What
today we are?
About life is all about. Yeah.
We're at the heart?
Yeah. Well, I actually kind of looked over what came before this. I as a general rule, I don't
goodness.
Do that.
Yeah,
that's... And I still take no responsibility for it.
Ah, okay.
But yeah, it seems like this, you've been at the heart for quite a while, it looks like, so.
And just out of curiosity, why do you say that? What causes you to say that?
Well, I think everybody's looking for a program. One of the things that you find when you get to be a pastor is there's not a day that goes by that you don't get somebody.
Especially since Seinfeld went off the air.
Well, no, I'm not talking about that kind of program. I'm talking about the kind of program that will help you take control of your life. And of course, we get them for the church because we got a program that's going to show us how to be better evangelists, or we're going to have a program of how do we have a better youth group, and a program about how we can have better worship services. But there's a lot of that kind of stuff out there, even for individuals. You know, how you can have a more successful marriage, how you can have a more self-fulfilling life, how you can get along with people better. Now, today, in the text that you've assigned for this morning, we have the Christian program laid out for us exactly how it is that God would have us be and what Christianity is all about. And so that's what I'm saying. It's the heart. I mean,
is this easy stuff today, or is it?
Oh, it
doesn't seem easy to me.
Well, see, that's the tough thing about the Christian program. On the one hand, if you listen carefully to it, you're sure to throw up your arms and say, well, how could this possibly be? This is way more than I can, well, it sounds like a good program, but it's way more than I could ever accomplish. And then on the other hand, when you hear, the Word of God, you say, oh, okay, yeah, that's the simplest thing in the world because I really am not responsible. I don't have to do anything with this. It's there. You know, well, it's confusing to talk about it in those context and those terms, but when we get into the text, I think you'll see what I'm saying. On the one hand, it's just incredibly difficult, and on the other hand, it's the simplest thing in the world.
Can I tell you a story before we pray?
Yeah, please do.
Because I know how you, I know how you know your mood is sometimes kind of sour, and you have so much trouble being happy in life sometimes. So
right.
I thought I'd maybe try to lift your spirits just for a second. I don't know if this is true or not.
Oh, this is one of those internet things. Something you got to?
What, you got something against the internet?
Well, you're testy today.
Here's the story. Apparently, a couple from Minneapolis decided to go to Florida for a long weekend so they could thaw out during one particularly icy winter. Because both had jobs, they had difficulty coordinating their travel schedule, so it was decided that the husband would fly to Florida on Thursday and his wife would follow him the next day. So after he arrived, as planned, he checked into a hotel, and there he set up his laptop and he sent an email back to his wife in Minneapolis. But he accidentally left off one letter in her email address. And then he sent this email without realizing he had made that mistake. Meanwhile, in Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a minister of many years, and he had been called home to glory following a heart attack. The widow checked her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends. The first message caused her to faint dead away. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, and with this message, "To my loving wife, from your departed husband. Subject, I've arrived." The message, "I've just arrived and have checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here. All right, let's pray here. 505-7850-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here. No jokes, please. 505-7850-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us on our Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Well, Lord, the things you have to share with us today are far beyond the ability of a little peon like me. So we pray that you would help us to do things greater than what we could ever do by our reason or strength, but by the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see and understand and take to heart these beautiful words that lay out for us your program for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let me ask you a question.
Yep.
Because you've been on this program for a long time, and I know in my own experience and from others relating that your Bible study here on the radio is very productive for people. It's very productive.
That, isn't it? Well.
So when you say, you know, the text we have today is far beyond a peon like me, are you just engaging in some false Christian humility there, or is it really that?
Yeah, pretty much so. Boy, you just put the finger on it right away, didn't you, Chuck? Darn the luck. I thought he'd get away with that. Well, I hope it wasn't false Christian humility, but knowing me, who knows? But no, this is just really some powerful stuff. I mean, because you've been dealing with this justification stuff, haven't you?
Yeah.
Haven't you
done it? Right.
Okay, so now Paul's going to kind of draw that, and he's going to say, now here, I you know, it sounds like this really abstract theological thing. You are justified. But I'm going to show you how it's probably the most practical thing you've got for your day-to-day living. And I'm even going to push you on to some other really high-end terms like reconciliation and stuff like that. So, no, it's just, it's very, very deep stuff. And in fact, not just me teaching it, but anybody listening to it. There's no way anybody's going to get this apart from God's grace and the Holy Spirit just giving it to us. And I think that's part of what's being said here. This isn't for you to overcome. It's for God to bless you with and to give you with.
Verse 25 of chapter 4, which you actually said you went back and kind of looked at the preceding.
Well, and actually, it's part of my assignment. I don't know why. You usually just start right at the chapter, but I noticed on my little email. See, I get email too, and it was not
about
how
hot it was. Todd Wilkins set this up for us, and apparently
right?
He decided that we needed to overlap a little bit in order to keep the continuity.
I noticed that tomorrow, who's coming in tomorrow?
I don't know.
Well, okay.
It's Pastor Schmidtke.
Okay, Schmidtke's got actually a couple of my verses too, so there's going to be some overlap there. So that's fine.
What a concept.
Yeah.
All right, verse 25 of chapter 4 says, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And all Christians go, yep, okay, and we move on.
Yep, okay.
Does everybody understand that? You think everybody understands that? That's a simple one-sentence statement. Everybody understands it. Everybody agrees with it. We can move on. Yes or no?
No. I think the understanding thing is there because it's funny you mention that because when I started doing my preparation for this yesterday, and yes, hard as it is to believe, I do prepare. Yeah. I read over that verse. In fact, a lot of these verses I found myself reading over two or three times and pulling out the commentary and getting out all the old Greek dictionaries and stuff. It is, on the other hand, very, very simple. The point is that it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this is basic fundamental stuff. You can't be a Christian without talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. It is certainly pointing us to the fact that the consequence of his death is that we have been, that was for our sins, which I think is important. You know, Jesus said that I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So that's what's the payment for our sins. And also now that as a consequence of his resurrection, we are now justified. And I'm hoping that you guys really beat that over the head the last few days, haven't you? About justification and what that means.
I like to think we have.
Okay.
But then I'm always aware, as you said, this is really powerful and profound stuff. And you know, you never know if you're beating the right peg or not. Maybe you're pounding away at something and everybody listening to you is going, what are these guys? Why don't they get back on the subject?
Well, let me throw out just for the case of review, the idea of justification, it is a legal term. It is a declaration that you and I have been declared righteous in the sight of God, not guilty. In other words, God has just arbitrarily said, I'm not going to deal with you as you should be dealt with. But no, I'm going to declare you, and again, for the sake of what my son did, this isn't just some kind of arbitrary declaration, but I'm going to declare you to be not guilty. All right? And so that's the sense of justification. Although what I like from Paul here is Paul says, well, now, what does this mean for our day-to-day life? What does this mean for the things that we're struggling and fighting with? Because it actually, if you think about it, that would almost, the struggles would almost seem to be a contradiction to justification, wouldn't they? I mean, if God has said, I'm not going to treat you like you deserve because you are sinners, I really ought to punish you. In fact, you know, come to think of it, I ought to send you to hell. Right? I mean, the soul that sinneth shall die. And there's no doubt about that. I've revealed that in both my Old and my New Testament. But I have arbitrarily, well, not arbitrarily at all, because it took the death and resurrection of my son, I've declared you righteous. I've declared I'm not going to treat you the way you deserve to be treated. So then it would seem
declared
to me...
Declared who righteous?
Well, the whole world.
Everybody?
Everybody.
Wow.
Yeah. And I would think, well, it's aces... It's aces for me now, right? Everything should be fine. But, of course, the pattern of Scripture is no. From that declaration, you immediately go into all kinds of troubles and trials. So we had the baptism of Jesus about a month and a half ago at the beginning of the Epiphany season. For those who follow a liturgical year, we usually start off the season of Epiphany with the baptism of Jesus, a miraculous, beautiful thing, a declaration again by God, heaven's opening, the Spirit descending upon him, the Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Again, hey, you got it made. How could you not have it made if you're God's beloved Son and if you've got the Holy Spirit? And then what always
almost
tickles
as good
me
as transfiguration moment.
Oh, well, we'll get to that. Now that you mention it, because then the next thing is the very next verse. Now, I've been working with the Gospel of Mark this year. The very next verse, it says the Spirit drove him out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm like, wait a second. He's the beloved Son of God.
What I get for being the beloved Son of God.
That's right. You know, and it's funny you bring up the transfiguration because you get the same thing in the transfiguration. Again, the heavens open. God making a declaration. This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. This is the guy. Listen to him. And then the very next thing that happens to him, of course, Jesus told the disciples even before he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, this is what was going to happen. He goes to Jerusalem and is turned over to the hands of sinful men. Although now we get back to this verse and we think, oh, wait a second. He was the chosen one. He was God's beloved son. But God had a program for him. And the program was, as we'll see as we move later to the text, that he would die for us. And also, by the way, rise again. Which, of course, is the part that the disciples always kept leaving out. Because he constantly said to them, I got to go, I got to suffer, I got to die, and I'll rise on the third day. And it was funny, they picked up on the first stuff right away and, of course, said, no. You don't want to do that. Okay. To which, of course, he responded and said, well, yes, I am going to do that, and you are too. Which now brings us back to this text, and to you and me today, where God has made this beautiful declaration. You are righteous. It's just what I say. I'm not going to treat you the way you deserve. And then we turn around and we have all kinds of problems. Before we go any further,
okay.
I have to make a quick announcement.
Oh.
Hi, sweetheart. How you doing, Lynn? My wife, get this, Chuck. She actually canceled a chiropractic appointment so she could listen to our Bible study this morning. Now,
really?
Isn't that commitment? I tell you, that's the dedication of a wife, right?
Well, you
there.
Talk about somebody who embraces pain.
You mean because she listens to this show?
Oh, no. Either that or because she passed at the chiropractor. I'll leave that up to the
All
rest of the folks to figure that out. I'm going to read the first paragraph here. I'm going to try.
No, you're verse? Not.
Okay.
You're not going to get through the first verse, but go ahead.
All right.
Oh, by the way, before we leave 25, please notice... as we're now in another season of the year called Lent, and we're getting ready to move into another season of the year called Easter, where we celebrate the fact that Jesus suffered and died, and he rose again. Please, the resurrection is of absolute importance, and I think that's what we got to see in verse 25. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then, well, I think elsewhere Paul says it. He says, we're fools. What are you wasting your time listening to this show? Yeah, that's right. You might as well go take a nap or something or go out and take a walk. It's beautiful out there.
Do you believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, Pastor?
Well, that's what I'm saying. If he didn't physically, literally rise from the dead.
Answer the question.
Yes, of course I do.
Well, I understand in some seminaries and places of very high religious learning that they don't teach that.
No, I know. For them, it's merely a myth. It's kind of like spring. You know, everything's new and fresh. And
so it doesn't matter whether you actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead.
That's actually the point I was trying to make, Chuck. Yeah, it has absolute importance that you believe he's resurrected, because if he's not resurrected, then all this is just a nice little story. And therefore, I can come and tell you, oh, you know, when you're having problems and trials, don't worry, because there's always a... Spring will come. There's a silver lining in every cloud, which, of course, is a bunch of baloney, because I'll tell you what's going to happen sooner or later. You're going to die. That's what's going to happen. And if there isn't a resurrection, well, then I don't know why you're bothering with any of this stuff, because I'd be out there having a fun. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow it's all over. So, no, I think it's absolutely important, and that's what Paul is saying. But that's actually not the chief emphasis of our text.
Verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified.
Wait, you thought I was going to stop you there? There's this pause, like, okay, what's about therefore?
I actually did. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, that's as far as you're going to get.
All right.
All right.
I made a good
Here's the thing. You know what the word justification literally means? It means righteousness. That's a dikaio something. I don't speak Greek, so don't ask me to pronounce the words. But that's literally the sense that you're right with somebody. You're righteous, and you know that people talk about, yeah, it was a righteous program or whatever. You know.
When I think of righteous, I think of being right.
Yes. Oh, there you go. Of course, it is. How simple can it be?
So, what do you think about the war in Iraq? One person says, I think we need to go to war. It's the righteous thing to do. Another person says, I think it's wrong. We should not go to war. It's the unrighteous thing to do. It's a matter of being right or wrong.
Exactly. That's a good way of putting it. And the reason I wanted to bring that up is because notice what the text says. It says, since we have been righteous, I guess would be another way of putting it. In other words, it's not that we're righteous. No, we're not. In fact, as we're going to see as we move through here, that's part of the Christian program, is coming to the realization that we're not right people.
And if you think you are, or pretty close to are, you need to go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3.
Exactly. That's right. Where the law is given not so that we can be righteous, but that we can become conscious of the fact that we're not righteous, that we're
wrong.
Sinners. Yeah. And we're going to see that in this text. There's going to be powerful words used to refer to me. We're going to be called powerless. We're going to be called sinners. Just very, very negative words about us.
Is there going to be any wrong people in heaven?
Yeah. The whole thing's going to be filled with wrong people.
Oh, really?
Well, you know, actually, see, that's the bottom line. People don't like the doctrine of hell because they think, well, who wants to be in hell? But when you remember that hell is composed of people, or heaven, rather, is composed of people who are all sinners, and you remember there were people here on earth who didn't want to mingle with the sinners. In fact, that was their big criticism of Jesus. He's always eating and drinking with sinners. I think, well, why would you think those people would want to be in heaven? Because that's all that's going to be up there. You know. Well, anyway, the point here is the wording in the text, since we have been justified. In other words, it doesn't say since we are righteous, but that somebody has righteoused us. See? So please understand, we're not talking about something that is within ourselves or in our flesh.
We're passive recipients.
We're passive. Well, I don't even know if recipient is the word. It goes back to what I hope has been emphasized last week. It's a declaration. See, here's the problem. You're going to look at yourself and you're going to say, well, I'm not righteous. But by this morning, I was angry with my wife. Or this morning, I wondered whether God really was loving me and taking care of me. I had doubts, see? But that's not what we're saying here. Oh, yeah, you are. You're a sinner. We'll talk about that in a second. But the point here is he has made you righteous. And again, made isn't the word either. You've been righteous.
Declared,
yeah. And, of course, the beautiful thing here is,
I mean, when the judge said, or when the jury said in the O.J. Simpson trial, in spite of apparently the opinion of the entire country,
yes,
not guilty.
He's off. He's scot-free.
He walked out.
And thank God he's out there looking for the real criminals.
Yes.
That's what I appreciate.
We want to encourage him to
Here's the other thing that's neat about this text. How did we get this way? How did we get declared righteous? We have been justified. We have been righteoused. Through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's through Jesus that we have this righteousness. And see, that's the important thing here, Chuck. There's only one guy that's righteous, and that's Jesus. There is no other righteous person in the world other than Jesus Christ.
Never has been, never will be.
That's right. But because of his righteousness, now God has declared that we're righteous. I don't know if you've talked about this, but there's that exchange. The Bible talks about an exchange.
A great exchange.
He took our sins. We got his righteousness. Doesn't sound like a fair exchange, but again, it wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. And now we're getting into that thing about how hard it is. And this is what is hard for us, because we think, oh, it can't be that way. No, we got to do something. Surely, we got to do something, see? And God keeps coming back and says, no, this is how I want to do it. Why is it so hard for you to just accept, this is how I want to do it? But if you look through the history of the Bible, that's constantly the problem, isn't it? People don't want to do it the way God wants it done.
We want to be God.
That's right. Oh, boy. That was a good comment, because that's what I was reflecting on as I was coming over.
Because if I do it his way, I do finally have to admit that I can't be God.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. And see, that's the tough part of the program, because God wants us to face up to the fact we're just creatures. We are absolutely, totally, and completely dependent upon him for everything.
You know, I don't want to be bigger than him.
Yeah.
I just want to be
equal,
as big as him.
That's right.
I want to negotiate. I want a little negotiating power. I want to be able to cut a deal if necessary with God.
And that, of course, is exactly what this text over and over again totally, absolutely denies. This is not a thing of equality. It is always, in every aspect, one-sided. When we get to the reconciliation, we'll see that again. It's all coming from God. And the only thing we can do is believe it.
I guess it is God's heaven.
Yeah.
And he ought to be able to say who gets in and how.
Yeah.
And I really shouldn't have anything to say about that, nor do I have anything
that's
to say
right.
about that.
That's right. You don't. And that's what it says. You have been justified. Jesus is the only righteous one. By the way, one thing here, though, that will lead into the next verses. Please notice that we have this relationship of peace as a consequence of being righteous. That's what I said to you. God has declared no war. See, it's not like we're doing with Iraq, where we're rattling our swords and say, you better straighten up, or we're coming over there, we're going to bomb the hell out of you, we're sending our troops. No, no, God has declared peace. He says, no, you don't need to do anything. I'm not looking for any disarmament here. I have declared to you that there is peace between us. But the thing I want you to notice, the text clearly says it's peace with God. Not peace with the world, not peace with your flesh, certainly not peace with the devil. If anything, since God has made this declaration and you come to believe it, things in those areas are going to get much worse, and then Paul's going to elaborate that in the verses to come.
So I go running outside. I have peace with God. I have peace with God. What do I have? That could be something that we don't understand the depth.
Right.
What do I have peace with God. So what do I have here exactly?
Well, you have God's unilateral declaration that from now on he is going to treat you as one who is his ally, even though you were and at times still act like you are his enemy. Okay? Now, we see, this is a great example, because we know how we treat enemies. We punish them. We did that in Afghanistan. We're just waiting for an excuse to do it in Iraq. That's what you do to enemies. You punish them. And that's what I'm saying. This is so topsy-turvy. There's nothing that I know of our world that compares to what we've got here. Because in this picture, God says, this is what I do to my enemies. I declare peace. I say I'm going to do everything I can for their benefit and their good. All right? Now the danger, of course, is the glory theologians would say, well, then you ought to have a big fancy home and a nice car and all of that. And I think in this text, in the verse we just read, God would say, oh, no, wait a second. No, you got peace with me. You got no fight with me anymore. You got no quarrel with me. But that doesn't say there's no fight going on. Of course there is. I have powerful enemies in this world. Your flesh amongst them, which, by the way, I'll take care of that. I'm going to kill you. The devil, the world, all of these things are opposed to me. And here's the thing. See, when you recognize now that we're allies, all of us, those things are going to be your enemies, too.
Okay. It's not as encouraging as the rest of what you've been saying.
Well, it goes back to that whole thing with Jesus' baptism. Wow, you're the Son of God. You're the chosen one. You have the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's go out into the wilderness. Yeah.
All right, well, I guess we'll go in the wilderness when we come back from the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor John Lukomsky is here today. We're dealing with the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Love. What is it, really? Is it romance? Or being with people you like? Is it giving and receiving nice things? Is it about hard work? Or sacrifice? Or putting the needs of others first? Well, love can be about all those things. But there is one perfect love, God's love, and it can strengthen all others. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And we want you to know that with Jesus Christ, love really can be all it was meant to be.
A message from AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday we talked about Jesus sending his disciples out for a little on-the-job training. The Savior told the 12, "As you go, proclaim this good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment." This commissioning happened long before Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem, where he would suffer, die, and be raised up from the dead on the third day. He was well aware of what would happen to those disciples as well as himself, and he wanted them to know in advance. He told them, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I learned that last verse years ago when I found it printed on the pocket folder that could be used to carry gospel tracts when you go out witnessing. Just the thought of witnessing, speaking a timely word from God spontaneously to strangers, was enough to give me the jitters. But I never forgot that verse about the words being given for us to speak. A goodly portion of what I say when I preach or teach, or when I visit people in the hospital rooms to this day, is done with what I call Holy Spirit power. Well, that's just why I read the Bible as often as I can. So there is that much more on my heart and in my mind for God to draw out. Lord, those who are often intimidated at the prospect of speaking in public or praying out loud surely are aware that they are speaking before those who could judge them. Teach all of us that what others think or say doesn't matter nearly as much as the words you place into our mouths. Give us those words, dear Lord, for we pray in the name of Jesus, God's word of life, for a hungry world. Amen.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Glad to have you along here today. We are in the book of Romans, chapter 5 here today, and it's our good fortune that we only have about half of this chapter to cover. We're going to verse 11. So far, we've completed all of one verse. Are we done with that one verse, Pastor?
Yes, we are.
To move on?
Yeah, we need to move on.
All right, I'm going to go back and pick up verse 1 because verse 2 starts at a comma, if that's all right with you. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us."
You know, boy, it was really good that Todd broke these up in smaller sections, but even at this rate, the sections really aren't small enough. But we'll press on here. I don't think it takes a genius to look at those first two verses and notice that Paul repeats the word faith twice. And that, of course, is the linchpin of this discussion. We have talked about God making a declaration that we are righteous, God saying arbitrarily, "I'm not going to treat you as enemies, even though you act like enemies, that I'm declared peace with you." And now the question is, well, then how does that become mine, right? What distinguishes me from the rest of the world? Because, as I said, the declaration is for everybody.
Because we're still in a situation where even though God has justified the whole world,
yeah,
has declared the whole world to be righteous and opened heaven to everyone, He has still permitted me, as he permitted Adam so many centuries ago, to say, not interested, rather be my own God.
Yes, exactly, exactly. So what is the turning point then? And the turning point here is faith. And this is such a powerful term, Chuck, and I hope I don't offend anybody what I'm saying, but if I'm telling a lie, let me know. Email me, call us now or whatever, but it seems to me that this is the truth, that this word faith here is what distinguishes Christianity from every other possible religion or program or philosophical?
Certainly.
I think a philosophical is one of those sandwiches you get at the Greek place, isn't it? But no, this is what distinguishes us from everything else that goes on in the world.
Well, we're just one of the three great world faiths, aren't we?
Well, here, let me explain what I'm saying. And again, I may offend somebody, people. And again, if I'm telling a lie, all right, direct me to the truth. The problem with idols, now we all know as Christians and even Jews, you know, you can't have idols. It's number one commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But I didn't get this, by the way. I got this from Bill Whedon via Dr. Nagel.
Oh.
Okay, actually, Dr. Nagel via Bill Whedon. But it struck me that this is so. You know the problem with idols? You can't believe them. That's the problem with idols. You can't believe them. You always got to do one more thing for them, don't you? You got to make one more sacrifice. Heck, maybe you better build another idol because there might be another god over there you forgot about, right? Paul says that. You're such a religious people, he says. Well, I even saw an idol to an unknown god, you know? And it dawned on me, yeah, that's the problem with idols. You've always got to be doing one thing more just to really feel comfortable like they're going to take care of you, see? But can you not see, Chuck, that is the opposite of faith. Faith is, as the word we have later here, hope, is just knowing God's going to do it. And he's not going to do it because of me or anything I've done. He's just going to do it because...
He's going to do what?
He's going to take care of us. Whatever it is, here, earthly, there, eternally, we get both things covered in the verses you read. He's just going to do it because this is God.
Taking care of us...
Yes.
In my context, doesn't go to suffering. You know, you got children. Do you get up in the morning, you know, when they were small and stretch and say, oh, I can't wait to have the children suffer today. I love taking care of my children. Children, come in. Oh, I've got a really lousy day planned for you today.
You know, two comments about that. One is something that Lynn shared with me, a quote she read in a magazine, that a father is as happy as his saddest child. Okay, so yeah, we really don't want our children to suffer because we can't be happy as long as our children are struggling. And yet, then I was thinking of a passage from the Bible where it says the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so you're right. We don't want our children to suffer. But the fact of the matter is, in this life, sometimes there is suffering. And sometimes suffering is necessary. In fact, sometimes for us to have faith, that's what has to be. And it's not because we don't love our children. I'll give you a perfect example. I've got a teenage son. Lynn's got a teenage son. Adolescence is really, really difficult because you have to kind of let them suffer for their errors. Not that you want that, and you'd rush in and you'd stop all of it if you could. But you know what? If you don't let them suffer the consequences of the foolish things they've done, they'll just turn around and do the foolish thing all over again.
Need a little adversity?
Well, apparently we do. It's interesting that in the chapter 8 of Romans, it'll be coming up, you know, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Just exactly like you said. Well, if this is true, if we're righteous and we have peace, then we ought to have it made. And then he goes around and says, you know, isn't it like we're slaughtered, sheep being led to the slaughter every day, tribulation, nakedness, I don't know, you know that long list of words there. And again, you got to remember, none of this stuff comes because of God. This becomes because we're sinful people in our flesh. This is because there's a devil out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And finally, because this is a world that really hates God. It just hates God. And therefore, it hates everybody who is of God.
All right. Okay. All right. If I have to suffer, all right. I'll suffer if that's the... But this says, rejoice in our sufferings. Now, you've almost got me talked into accepting that this broken world is going to bring me trial and tribulation. But now, come on, Pastor. I'm supposed to rejoice in my suffering?
See, and maybe the problem there is the choice of the English translation, because I actually did a pretty in-depth study of this text in the Greek, and what that word literally means is boast. Okay. See, I think the problem with the term rejoice is...
Oh, I like to do that. Hey, let me tell you about how I failed yesterday.
Okay, well, no, let me explain to you. Let me explain to you, because that's exactly what it's
getting at. My wife is mad at me for a week. It's great.
No, it's funny. You're making it, but you're actually getting to the truth of this. See, the problem with rejoice is it has the word joy in it, and we're assuming that you're supposed to be happy. But if I remember precisely from the Bible where it gives us that passage about God disciplines those he loves, you know that passage? It goes on to say, not that anyone enjoys discipline. So, no, it's not something that you're happy about. But I think the word boast is a great word there because it reminds us that we're creatures. And so we don't boast in all the good things we're doing because all that does is put our faith in ourselves rather than God. But we look at our trials and tribulations and we boast in those in the sense that we say, you won't believe this. My wife died. We're coming on to the second anniversary in just a couple months in May. And no, that was not a joy. That was not. I could not rejoice in that, at least not in the time. I sorrowed and wept over that. Now, I suppose in a sense I could rejoice over it now because I know she's with the Lord Jesus in heaven, he who was dead and resurrected. I know that promise is true of her. I know that she doesn't suffer and she doesn't struggle anymore. And boy, she struggled a lot for the year she was here. The trials and tribulations you just read about, she'd tell you all about that. But see, I can boast in that now because I can say, hey, look what God did for her. She's in a place now where there's no more suffering, and she's just waiting for me and everybody to join her up there, and she's with the Lord Jesus, and she... Read what heaven is like in the book of Revelation. How could you not say that's wonderful? And then all of a sudden, God turns around, and he gives me another wife. I'm thinking, you know, I didn't deserve one good wife. Really, it always amazed me that I got a gal like Jan. I'm thinking, why would a jerk like me get a gal like... Because I'm not the ideal husband. Trust me, believe me. Women, you wouldn't want me for a husband. But I got this wonderful woman, and then all of a sudden, God turns around and he gives me another beautiful, wonderful woman, see? And that's what it's meaning. That's a sense of the boasting. Not that you like the suffering and trials, but as you work through the suffering and trials, you see it's true. God really has taken care of us. He really is. Now, I know there are times when you're thinking, I don't know, God. I don't know how you're going to pull this one out of the fire. But I think that's the sense. And I don't know why they type rejoice, because the word will be used here later again and translated rejoice. But the word literally means to boast. I don't boast about the good things I've accomplished because I know how weak and miserable they really are. Yeah, I made that nice little thing at the beginning about how I'm such a peon. Well, it probably was a little false humility. See, I don't want to boast about that. But I would boast about whatever good things God has done in my life. And those good things are seen in the trial and tribulation. I know I'm rambling, but just a thought occurred to me. When did God do his mightiest miracles for the Israelites? When they were the great and powerful nation with their big, beautiful city of Jerusalem and their fancy holy temple.
No, and they were slaves.
That's
in the
right.
Land of Egypt.
And when they were wandering in the wilderness, that's where he really did the impressive, powerful things. And I think that's the sense of boasting here. Because then it's in the trials and troubles that you see it's true when God says, when you are weak, I am strong.
So is this God's, is this his plan? Is he's got this written out there up on his heavenly desk? We have suffering, and suffering has an end. It produces perseverance, and then perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. So we start with suffering, and we wind up not disappointed. Is that the plan?
Okay, here's the thing. There's some things built into the system. Suffering's one of them. God's not the cause of it. God will be the end of it. He could bring it to an end right now, but unfortunately, here's the hang-up that God has. He wants to save people. Darn the luck. You know, I'm saved. I got faith. Let's bring an end to it, God. But see, God's got this problem. He wants to save everybody. Okay? And therefore, Peter says, it's not that God is slow, as some count slow, but he's being patient. And then I love the way he kind of sticks the knife in at the end. He says, waiting for you to repent. See? You're the one that he's waiting for. So here's this thing. If he's going to wait for people to come to faith so that they can be saved eternally, have the hope and the glory that was talked about in the verses you just read, well, then he's going to have to let suffering remain. See, people don't understand. Suffering, the devil, the sin of the world, of our flesh, it's not something you reform. You don't compromise it. You destroy it. That's what you do. It's evil. It's wicked. It cannot be made better. You can just stomp on it and drive it in the ground and kill it. Okay? God doesn't want to do that at this point because there are people he wants to redeem and reconcile. So you and I are stuck in the suffering. But am I communicating myself? God ain't the cause of the suffering. He has to stick with it and bear with it, and he died with it just like you and I do. But now here's the beautiful promise that comes from this. First of all, out of the suffering there will be what? Perseverance? I got to do these words because each one of these words is beautiful.
You know, any coach understands what we're talking about.
Sure.
Any coach who has to prepare his team or his player to go up against an opponent or an adversary, this makes perfect sense. If you're going to persevere to the end of the game or the end of the contest or the end of the race, you don't get there by drinking iced tea, sitting there watching everybody else work out. Right?
No, that's right. Although here's the beautiful thing in these series of words, because as we started off with that passive word that we have been justified, each one of these words has a passivity in it. The word you just used, perseverance, literally in the Greek means to just stand there, just to stay in one place. Okay? So here's the secret, here's the trick. Because usually when we hear perseverance, we're thinking about people pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps.
Yeah.
Of just making their mind up, I don't care what happens, I'm going to fight my way through it.
Having done all to stand?
Yes.
Ephesians 6?
But the sense here of the word is that just, really you don't need to do anything. In fact, probably the less you do, the better off you're going to be. Just stay right where you are, and of course where we're at is peace, justified, faith. You just stay in those things. That's where you got to stay. Then the next word about character, and this really tickled me because really, the word means you've been tested. Okay? Well, I'm thinking about it because we think of character as some kind of great quality about us or within us, but really the sense of the Greek word is there, just you've been through the test. That's all it is. You've been tested. Much in the sense that we take precious metal and we put it in a really hot fire, and we call that testing the metal. What it does is it burns up all of the bad stuff and just leaves us what's pure. And Lynn has this beautiful passage. I've got to share it with you if I can find it here. From Malachi 3:3, he, speaking of God, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, see, that's the sense of the word character there. It means you have been tested. You've been put through the refinery. Although the thing that Lynn loves about that verse is it says he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And the sense of the word in Hebrew is he's watching the process. Because, you see, if you're going to refine something, you can either make it so hot that you might destroy it, or you can make it too tepid and you really don't get the thing where you want it to be. And she likes the sense that God's right there. He's not the cause of the suffering, but he's absolutely in control of it with the process that when it's all said and done, we are the ones who've been tested and we have been found pure.
Time is becoming an issue.
Let
me ask you this question. I know that we're tested. I know that we face adversity every day and we suffer through it. But would it be more correct to say that I've been tested, or would it be more correct to say that Jesus was tested, and he suffered, and he passed the test, and I am refined and pure only in him, not in my personal perseverance against the personal adversity I face on a day-to-day basis? No, I'm tested and found pure, not because of my success with those things, but because of Jesus.
Well, yeah, exactly. And I think it goes back to the very first word we had, which was perseverance, which again is a passive word. It means you just stay where you started, and where we started was in the peace, the declaration of righteousness, justification came us through Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Paul says that, by faith. Again, it's not what you're doing. Likewise, that's the character. See, that's the character. When we realize that the way we get through the test of this life is, again, not by ourselves, not by our will, our effort, our work, but again, through Jesus Christ. He's the only righteousness there is. And then that's where we end up with a hope, see? Because the problems and trials come, and if you look at yourself, your immediate answer is going to be, well, I don't think I can bear this. You know, you said you weren't going to give me any more to bear, but I'm kind of thinking that this is it. Somewhere along the line, you must have turned your back. You must not have heard my prayers. You must not be paying attention. Maybe you're not even there, but I'm not going to be able to deal with this, see? Whereas the hope comes from turning around and saying, oh, that's right, I don't have to deal with this. That's part of the program, isn't it? That I realize I can handle this, that I'm beginning to see that this is beyond me. That's right, you are the one who is going to do and have done and will do all things for me.
Here are verses 6 through 8.
Yeah.
Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Shall I read on?
Yeah, go ahead and read on.
Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Here's the program, Chuck. It's a twofold program, two-step. You know, you got your 12-steppers, but we're just, Christians are just two-steppers, okay? And by the way, when I say program, I'm not talking about some kind of artificial thing that God has imposed upon us so he can have things his way. I'm just talking about the truth. That's all God wants. He just wants you to see the truth. That's all. He didn't make it up. Well, actually, I guess he did because he created all things. But you know what I'm saying? It's not like, it's just, this is the way it is. And it's his desire for us to see this is the way it is. Two things. First of all, this is what you are. You're powerless. You're ungodly. Okay? You're sinners. And you're enemies. Did you see those four words that he used there? This is the reality. This is how you came out of the egg, as it were. Okay? You see, but you don't believe that. You think you are in control. You think that, well, you don't always agree with God, but generally, like you say, we can kind of get along with the Lord.
I'm a pretty godly guy.
Yeah. And sinner, I know sinners, but not me. You know, relatively on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm probably a 7 or 8. You know, I'm not a 1 or 2. And I'm certainly better than most men. What was the other word? Oh, ungodly. Well, I'm the most godly of people. I pray all the time. I go to church. I even read my Bible on occasion, although I don't understand most of it, so I don't really bother a lot with that, you know. This is how we perceive ourselves. And God says, you know what? If I'm really going to be able to do some great things with you, we have to come to an understanding that you are none of those things. You are none of those things. And then having understood that, we've got this other beautiful thing where God says, I love you. Not because of you, but because that's what I am of my nature. I'm a God of love. I've died for you. Again, not because you were a righteous man or deserved it. No, that's the really strange thing here. While you were yet sinners, I died for you. I've justified you. I've reconciled you. I'm going to give you life. I've saved you. There's hope. See? And this is all from God's end. This is all from God's side. This is what he does. And this is what we call faith. And it goes from the smallest thing to the greatest thing of our life. Does it have to do with eternal life in heaven and salvation? Of course it does. Everybody in heaven will tell you that. Why are we here? Because we chose Jesus? Because we led such a good life? No, we're here because God reconciled us through Christ. While we were yet sinners, godless, helpless, all of that. But it also has to do with what's going on in our day-to-day life now, Chuck. It has to do with the realization that I stopped at McDonald's and I had one of them Egg McMuffins. Boy, I tried the McGriddle. Ooh, boy, is that good. Yeah. It's like a pancake and the syrup's built right into it. Anyway, these are also because God loves me. Not because I don't deserve the McGriddle. I'm sorry, that's getting trite. But you get the point. Every little thing we enjoy here. And by the way, here's the thing that bugs us. He gives us to the righteous and the unrighteous. It has nothing to do with us.
You're actually giving God credit for the gratification and satisfaction you took from your breakfast this morning?
Well, I should. I probably didn't. Or I might have done that godly thing and said a prayer before my meal. But the truth is, in my heart, I should have been saying, God, you know, really, you're good to me. You're really good to me. You've given me food to eat. You've given me a wonderful family. I have a nice job. I get to do something I like going on the radio. And there's really no reason why I should have any of that. I didn't deserve that. I'm not that good at anything to really should have these things. And this is the whole thing. And then the trials and tribulations come. And right away, the doubts come and the worries and the fears. And what we should think is, oh, that's right. I forgot I'm powerless. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. I forgot that stuff. Thank you for reminding me of that, Lord. And then the hope comes back because you say, oh, that's right. It's not a matter of me overcoming these things. It's a matter of me realizing that I cannot overcome these things and knowing that you will. You have, you are, and you will. This is the thing. This is how it works, see? And that's wrapped up in all these beautiful verses that we have here. And by the way, the word reconciliation, if I could have just a second, reconciliation literally means to change something. That's the sense of that word, to be changed. And it's interesting because, again...
I thought that was the meaning of repentance.
Well, It's apparently the meaning that it's the root of the word reconciliation. Too, isn't it funny how the same themes keep coming over and over again? And the thing though that you got to know about reconciliation, it's entirely a passive thing. He reconciles you. He brings you to himself. In fact, earlier he said that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And I remember the words of Jesus says, he is the door. And there is this kind of theology that says, oh, well, we got to walk through the door. But again, if I could only help you see the sense of that word in the Greek. No, you know, quick verse. Can I read this real quick? For Christ also suffered once for sins, 1 Peter 3:18. Just so you can see, this isn't just Paul's idea. The whole Bible is full of this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, he could have been quoting Romans, couldn't he? That he might bring us to God. And it's the same word that is used here for access.
He leaves the 90 and 9 and goes out and finds the one that is lost.
That's right.
He brings it back.
So when we say access, we say door, you got to say in the sense that he's the one that opens the way and grabs you and pulls you in there. See?
Let's see if we can get Linda in here before we run out of time.
Sure.
Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
I appreciated what you've been talking about. And, Chuck, what you especially said helped me to just verbalize some verses that I was noticing this week. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And in the 12th chapter, it's talking about God being a consuming fire. And I was thinking, you know, that was even something which was not that we didn't even think about, that I had never thought about, that he was going through the refiner's fire for us without the gate, just as the burnt offerings.
Thanks for the call, Linda. Pastor, comments?
Yeah, that's a beautiful point, too, because in the burnt offerings there was something that was kept and there was something that was burnt up. And this is the same thing that is happening to us now on the basis of the fact that Jesus has already gone through the refiner's fire for us. He has already established that there is justification and peace. See, please understand that. You don't have to do anything for that. But I do think this text, when it moves into the word reconciliation, is reminding us there is something going on in us at the same time. Again, it's not dependent upon us, but I think it maybe is helpful to know what's going on. And the thing that is going on is there is a purification. There is a burning up. There's things in us that do need to be destroyed. And they're going on now, and they will be finally completed when we die. And yet at the same time, there is within us, since we are reconciled, we are changed. There is a new thing, a new creature, the Bible talks. It was planted there from the moment you were baptized, and that thing is being purified and refined, see? But in the sense that it is being preserved, perseverance is from the word preserved, see? Character, again, in the sense that it's tested, it stands the test. So I do want to add that. On the one hand, yes, it is all by the work of Jesus Christ. It all is based upon what he has done. But I think in these particular verses, Paul says, now let's remember it's going on in us too in our day-to-day life. And we can have hope in it because it's not dependent upon us. It's already accomplished in Jesus Christ.
Thank you, John. Pastor John Lukomsky with us here today. That's the first half of chapter 5. We do the second half of chapter 5 with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church next time. Thanks for listening.
Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.